So our reading today is 1 Timothy 4. Now the Spirit expressly says that in later times some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons, through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared, who forbid marriage and require abstinence from foods that God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving. For it is made holy by the word of God and prayer. If you put these things before the brothers, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus, being trained in the words of the faith and of the good doctrine that you have followed. Have nothing to do with irreverent, silly myths. Rather, train yourself for godliness. For while bodily training is of some value, godliness is of value in every way, as it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance. For to this end we toil and strive, because we have our hope set on the living God, who is the Saviour of all people, especially of those who believe. Command and teach these things. Let no one despise you for your youth, but set the believers an example in speech, in conduct, in love, in faith, in purity. Until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation, to teaching. Do not neglect the gift you have, which was given you by prophecy when the council of elders laid their hands on you. Practice these things, immerse yourself in them, so that all may see your progress. Keep a close watch on yourself and on the teaching. Persist in this, for by doing so you will save both yourself and your hearers.
Thank you, Beck, very much for reading for us. I hope those of you who speak Farsi have begun to receive the script today. Thank you, Hamed, very much for translating. And Armin, you also helped as well, so thank you very much indeed. I think, Ebi, you may be on the team for doing translation in the coming days. The God of the world wants us to know him. And one of the important principles in the Bible is that we understand God in our own language. It's there on the day of Pentecost. The gospel was preached, and everyone there heard the good news of Jesus in the way that they should have understood, in their own tongue, in their own language. So let me pray now for the gift of languages, for the translation of words. Let me pray as well for us as a church family as we keep moving forward. I think it's an important part of being a city centre church. And I think we're seeing this, is that we ought to be increasingly international in our flavour. So let me pray for God's help with these things. God, our Father, we thank you for the Bible. We thank you that it is your word. Thank you for the gift of your Holy Spirit to help us understand your word. Thank you, Vahamad and Amin, who have helped with translating today into Farsi, for the words that I'm about to speak in English. We pray, dear Lord, that we would all of us hear your voice, and that we would have the opportunity today to respond to you in love and in faith and obedience. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let me just want to quote from a particular book. There's a quote coming up on the screen that Chris is going to put there. The main thing is to keep the main thing as the main thing. I don't know if you've heard that quote. I've heard it a number of times. It's in a book entitled The 7 Habits of Highly Effective People. I have never read the book, which probably explains quite a lot. It was written by Stephen Covey, and I think This quote is a lot more famous than the book. I had to go this week and check where the quote had come from. It's a famous quote, more famous than the man and the book that it's in. The main thing is to keep the main thing as the main thing. And I think that is a very good summary of this part of the Bible, 1 Timothy, the letter from the Christian leader Paul to the pastor Timothy in Ephesus. I think this letter is a letter where he is saying to Timothy, you must make sure that the main thing is to keep the main thing as the main thing. And this is what it means. What does it mean for us as a church? The context of this letter is written to a church where people had made spiritual shipwreck. And the letter is written to help people as individuals and as churches to avoid spiritual shipwreck. And we see the word shipwreck in chapter 1, verse 19. Some have made shipwreck of their faith. How do we avoid shipwreck, spiritual shipwreck? By ensuring, as it says there, that the main thing is kept as being the main thing. The main thing is to keep the main thing as the main thing. Well, what does that mean for a church? I've got another quote coming up on the screen. I do know where it comes from, I have read some of Robert Murray McShane, but he said this, the greatest need of my people is personal holiness. This was a Scottish pastor, a Scottish minister, and his summary of his congregation's greatest need is this, the greatest need of my people is my personal holiness. That's, I think, where chapter 4 of 1 Timothy begins to take us. It takes us to the specific and personal habits, the practices, and the spirituality of Christian leaders. If you are a leader in the Aleph group, and I know some new leaders have been brought onto the leadership team, or if you help to lead our student ministry, or if you are a part of our children's ministry and you're not on duty today, you're here, certainly those upstairs who are teaching the children now, if you help to lead our music team, this quote is true for you. The greatest need of the people that you teach the Bible to, whom you lead in Christian ministry, is your personal holiness. That's not something you can do for yourself. It is won for you and achieved for you by Jesus. That's where chapter 3 ends. The secret of godliness, the mystery of godliness, is Jesus Christ. He died for your sin. He's given you new life. He's given you his spirit, and he's enabled you to walk in a new way. You are a new person. The thing is, you need to live that way and to keep living that way. And that's what we get to here in chapter 4. I think chapter 4 is very well summarized in verses 15 and 16, the end of the chapter. Practice these things, immerse yourself in them, so that all may see your perfection. And there are not many people shaking their heads saying that's not what it says, Tim. It's not what it says, is it? Now, Chris said last week when we were looking at chapter 3, there is no such thing as a perfect person whilst we wait for Jesus Christ to return. Then we will be perfected. To use the words of Romans chapter 8, where our glory will be visible. What we are will be seen and made perfect for everybody else to see. We're not there yet. The word is progress, that others may see your progress. None of us are perfect till Jesus returns. But if we are Christians, if we know Jesus Christ to have died for our sin as our Savior, if we have been born again by the Holy Spirit of God, we are new people. And other people around should be able to watch and see our, not our perfection, but our progress. that we are moving forward in the things of God and in our godliness, others should be able to testify to that. So verse 16, keep a close watch on yourself and on your teaching. Persist in these things, for by doing so you will save both yourself and your hearers. So that is the call. The call for us today is to not settle for what we would say, well, it's from Latin really, isn't it, originally, status quo, not just a rock band, but just keeping things as they are. We must not settle for that. We must not believe the phrase in English which says, you cannot teach an old dog new tricks. That is not Christian. You may not be able to teach a dog, an old dog, new tricks, but a human being, saved by Jesus Christ and gifted by the Holy Spirit, is a new creation. And we can and must expect there to be transformation and there to be change. So, Christian leaders, we have two main goals according to verse 16. And that is to save yourself, and secondly, to save others. And how do you do that? Well, verse 16 says, number one, keep a close watch on yourself to save yourself. And secondly, keep on with your teaching. By that you will save others. So why these things, save yourself, save others, why these two particular goals? Well, because we are in a spiritual war zone from which we need rescuing. A spiritual war zone from which we need rescuing. So my three main points today are these. A spiritual war zone. And that is verses 1 to 5 of chapter 4. And then save yourself. In the light of being in a spiritual war zone, save yourself. That is verses 6 to 10. And then the third section, save others. Verses 11 through to 16. So let's come to the passage itself, a spiritual war zone, verses 1 to 5. In verse 1, God, Holy Spirit, and please would you note this, none other than God's Spirit through the Bible, it is that important, expressly says, that in the later times, some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and to the teaching of demons. It's very important. God's Spirit stresses this through the Bible, that we should expect false teachers who will preach false gospels to be absolutely normal. False gospels and false teachers will be normal in what's called the later times, the last times. In the Bible, the last times are the times between Jesus' death and his resurrection and his ascension to heaven and his second coming. Those are the last times. We live in the last times. The last times is a war zone where Satan himself is active, spilling out his lies through his evil minions called demons, and that comes through false prophets. That's what verse 2 says. Through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared. It's a spiritual war zone where these things are going on between Jesus' ascension to heaven, he's in heaven, and his return. That means, and get this, we need to be very clear about this, that's why this part of the Bible is so important to us. This part of the Bible is telling us that we are very, very similar to the church in Ephesus. Yes, there are going to be cultural differences. Yes, there are language differences. What we've got here before us was originally in Greek. But the basics are the same. We live in the same exact war zone as a church in Ephesus did 2,000 years ago. We're very near to them. And the issues we face are the same. There is an evil person called Satan himself. And he's particularly happy when people don't believe in him, because then he can get on with his lies without anyone suspecting what's going on. He's active, and there is a very, very spiritual world. It's not just a physical world. There is a spiritual dimension. There's a real enemy called Satan, and he works through horrible things called demons, his minions, and he works through people to spread lies. That is the main thing he does. He doesn't appear primarily like in Hollywood movies, all sorts of horror and fear and frightening and visual aids and making you jump out of your skin. No, he sneaks up beside you. And without even you knowing, he's whispering lies and you're beginning to believe them. The main thing is you don't even know that he's happy when you don't even know he exists. The deception is complete. It's a very, very serious situation that we are in. The enemy is Satan. He uses the same weapons that he did in the Garden of Eden, deception and lies. Verse 2 talks about seared consciences. If we carry on believing lies and don't go, you know, hang on, that's not right. My heart and my conscience doesn't want to run with that. That's wrong. If we keep running over our consciences, then our consciences get seared. The word seared, that is, if you take a very hot piece of metal, if I take a very hot piece of metal and put that on my hand, well, it would hurt. After it had healed, my nerves in my hand would be seared. They will have been cauterized or killed, and I would no longer be able to feel things with my hands. That's the word that's being used here. That's what happens to our consciences if we ignore them. We numb our consciences, and we no longer feel or respond to what we know is right and wrong. And I just want to ask a question, just to help us with this a little bit now, just practically. Do you sense the presence of the supernatural in life? Do you sense the presence of the supernatural in your own life? Now, what I'm about to say may not be the cause of it, but it might be. So it's worth pondering and thinking about. Okay? The Lord and His Spirit should be involved in our lives. And if we have no sense of the Lord and His Spirit being involved in our lives, then it may well be that we have a cauterized conscience. This may not be true, but it's worth checking. Are you grieving the Holy Spirit, do you think? Is that a possibility? You see, by habitually ignoring our consciences so that they are hardened is a way that the Bible would be saying you are grieving the Holy Spirit. It might begin in one area where you say, you know, I'm going to ignore God's Spirit in this area. I know this is wrong, but I ignore him. If you do that again and again, your conscience will be seared. You'll no longer feel it. And guaranteed, it'll spread from that area of your life to other areas. And we have to be careful, because then we end up in a situation where spiritually, we're not bothered by much at all. And we should be. And somewhere along the line, we've believed a lie. We've rejected the truth, and we've gone against the truth, and gone against our hearts and our consciences, and against God's Spirit. And I think, you know, if we inspect our hearts, then there's a call for us just to say, I repent. I turn away from that. I want to come back to Jesus. And to pray to him. Please forgive me. Please heal me. Please heal my conscience. Please bring new life again to my conscience. I'm so sorry that I've run over it and ignored you and I've ignored my conscience. I want you to be full in my life. I want to know you and experience you. I believe in the supernatural, but I've believed lies and I've gone down a path which has led me to ignore you. I don't want to go that way anymore. I want to run with you. I want to be alive. That's what your heart is, isn't it? What my heart is. Those are good things for us to pray. Seared consciences. See, Satan's main lie, coming back to him, is actually the denial of God's goodness. Satan wants us to think that God is not good, that he's cruel, that he's harsh. So if you want to please God, then you can look out at all the wonderful things that he has made, and then seeing how wonderful they are and how good they are, to deny them to yourself. That's what many religions do. Many religions will say, God is great, look at all he's made, but seriously, you must deny that to yourself. Don't get married. You know, don't eat this kind of food. Don't eat that kind of food. You know, God is miserable, and he's happy, and most happy when you are miserable. Be like him. Make his day. Live a miserable life. Think it's all about rules and regulations, and a God who's like a policeman, who every time you get it wrong is going to beat you over the head. But that is not the God of the Bible. The God of the Bible is good. He is absolutely wonderful. And, you know, if we go back to the Garden of Eden, Satan's temptation to Eve was basically saying, God is not good. He doesn't have your best interests at heart. He says, you know, if you eat of that tree, you'll be like him. He doesn't want you to be like him. He wants to keep you down and in your place. And Eve should have said, well, I'm in his image. I'm already like him. But the temptation was to say, well, God, no, perhaps God isn't good after all. And so she took some of the fruit and she ate it, and Adam did too. They believed the lie. But God did make everything good. And that is exactly where this part of the Bible begins to go, isn't it? You know, verse 3, it talks about people who forbid marriage, you know, socially abstain and require abstinence from food, you know, physical abstinence that God created to be received with thanksgiving. You see, religion will stop you being thankful. The true and living God will make you grateful. Verse 4, for everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving. Let me ask a big open question. What is one of the main repeated lines through the whole of Genesis chapter 1? God saw that it was good. And it leads to this great crescendo when he stands back at the end of creation and sees it all, and he says it's very good. God has made a wonderful and a good world that can only come from a wonderful and a good creator just like him. He is a good God, a wonderful God. When God created the world, he saw it as very, very good indeed. For verse 4, for everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving, for it is made holy by the word of God and prayer. The word of God tells us it's good. The wonderful goodness of God in creation. So here are some wonderful applications for us. The application is to pray, and especially to pray prayers of thanks to God. To thank him for his goodness over what we eat, over our meals. Sometimes we call that saying grace. That is a good habit. It reminds us that God is our wonderful provider. We must say grace, say words of thanks over friends we have made, over the homes that we have to live in, over the hotel that at the moment the Lord might have provided for your shelter. We must thank God for the work that he's given us to do. We must thank God for the colleagues that we have. We must thank God for the books that he's given us to read. We must thank God for the paintings we paint and the music we hear and the songs that we sing. These are all good things from our good Creator God. What a wonderful thing to have in this spiritual war zone. In a spiritual war zone, you need spiritual weapons. Like the Bible, the Word of God that tells us that God is good and creation is good. And also the wonderful weapon of prayer and thankfulness. What a great weapon to use in this spiritual war zone. Thankfulness. What an enjoyable thing to be given. A thankful heart. What a thing to use against the father of lies who wants life to be miserable. No, God's good. I'm going to thank him. I'm going to praise him. False teachers and false philosophies still are peddled in the world today, everywhere, and they are a great lie, saying that God isn't good. And the best medicine is to read the Bible, see how good he is, look around, and be thankful to him. How else do Christian leaders fight in this war zone? Verses 6 to 10, save yourself. So here there are three things that a church leader or anyone involved in Christian leadership needs to do personally. Number one, we need to feed on God's word. That is verse 6. If you put these things before the brothers, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus, being trained in the words of the faith and of the good doctrine that you have followed. Being trained in the words of the faith and good doctrine. The word train there means nourishment. Nourishment. Like eating a healthy and a balanced diet each day. Christian leaders need to spend time reading and learning and thinking about God's word, the Bible. Not just to do that when it comes to preparing a Bible talk for gospel team, or to preach on Sunday, or preparation for youth, or for Aleph group. If the only reason and times we are reading the Bible is in order to prepare to teach it to somebody else, then we are on a very, very dangerous pathway. Because we are beginning to get into a habit of only ever reading the Bible to think how it applies to other people. And you are then already on the pathway to false teacher hypocrisy. That's what they did. They always taught what it meant to other people. It's Pharisaism. Gardening. I'm not a gardener, but I do get a rake out and I do help in our garden. There's a thing called a pitchfork, which farmers use, and they will take a hay bale and they will stab it and they will pitch it over their shoulder over there. The Bible is not for pitchforking, stabbing and throwing to somebody else over there. As you're listening to the Bible talk now, person fourth row back on the left. No, we shouldn't be thinking that way. Rake it into ourselves. How does it mean to me? Please, Lord, would you speak to me through your word? Let's not go the way of the hypocrisy of the false teachers. Feeding on God's word, the Bible. And what's not to like about that? It's an immense privilege, isn't it? And I want to report something to you all today. Thank you. Owen prayed and thanked God for our church leadership day away on Monday. Each of us, we started out the morning on Monday with sharing something from the Bible that had meant something to us spiritually and emotionally and really in our discipleship in recent months. And every single person who went on that day away was able to share something. And we started the day really well. We had something from Genesis 32. We seemed to spend most of the time in the Psalms. Psalms 23, 28, Psalm 125. And Psalm 127. And we were able to testify to each other about what the Lord was saying to us in our lives. Isn't that good? And we should be able to do that. We should be able to share. If someone just asked us at lunchtime today, what is the Lord been saying to you through his word? We should be able to say something. See, we're not playing games here. We're not on some sort of intellectual exercise. We've got a supernatural relationship with the living God. And we want to hear what he has to say to us. It's nourishment to us. That's the word that's used. It's like having your meal each day. We don't go a whole day without having breakfast, lunch or supper. Normally we'll have all three. Just having the meal a day with the Lord God. It is a very, very special and a precious thing. Nourished. Jesus says, man cannot live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God, the spiritual nourishment that we need from the living Lord. I can honestly say that Tanya and I, we could not live without reading the Bible together each day. We get up in the morning. Now, just to share, we get up in the morning, we have a mug of tea, and we sit and we read a portion of the Bible together and we pray. We read a portion of the Bible, we talk to each other, and we pray. We can't use Bible notes that has questions for you to think about that time in the morning. No, we actually need some Bible notes or something that draw alongside us where somebody else points us in the direction of what the Bible means, because we're hungry for the Lord. We want to hear what he has to say. And you ask me a question, what does this mean at 6:30 in the morning? I'm going, I don't know. And it's not always easy. You might think, well, you're grandparents, you've got all the time in the world. No, we live with a grandson. And the first thing he does in the morning, he could go and see someone else in the family, like his mum, but he doesn't. He comes and pecks our head. And he's full of energy and life. And sometimes he'll sit in between us, and it's so annoying, even when he's got his own little Bible out. But we encourage him. And the other day, we had our little Bible study, and slowly the room around us was filled with Duplo dinosaurs, which resembled each member of the family that he could remember. And we were having to engage with that as well as do this. The important thing is we just spend time listening to what the Lord has to say to us. I'd encourage you to do that. Just the littlest thing. You won't go through the day without the littlest snack of a meal. Just a little, over time it will build up. Over time you'll better look back and say, I've not starved. The Lord has nourished me. So listening to God's word. Secondly, growing in godliness, verses 7 and 8, have nothing to do with irreverent, silly myths. Rather, train yourself for godliness. For while bodily training is of some value, godliness is of value in every way, as it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. So get to the gym. The gym for eternity, not just the physical gym. That'll do well, but it'll only do you for this life. Get to the spiritual gym, which will go right through to heaven as well. And what's being talked about here is our day-by-day response. It's the consequences of feeding on God's word, being practical about how it works out, loving, humbly obeying what God has said to us in the Bible. The aim of our Bible reading and study is not to fill our minds with knowledge. It's not to have endless debates about theology and doctrine. It's what verse 7 says. That's the way of the false teachers. You look back at chapter 1, always debating and never getting on with godliness. See, reading the Bible is about listening to God so we might be transformed in our lives and in our characters. Training for godliness. Nourishment for godliness. God has given every single one of us a character. A personality. Every single one of us is from a culture, and we're from different cultures, and we have different languages. We have different strengths. God has made us all wonderfully different, languages. Okay? And godliness is not about changing those things. We remain that person. We remain that Afghan. We remain that Chinese person or that Iranian. We remain that German. We remain that Welsh woman. Naming some people around the room. God doesn't change, he's gifted us that. But what he wants is to change the character of the way that you are that person. So if you're very, very funny and you're really good at humor and really good at jokes, that's something that I think God has gifted you. That's who you are. Not everybody is like that. But how does he want you to use your humor? Well, I would say something like that. He doesn't want you to use it to put other people down. He doesn't want you to use it to be laughing at other people. He wants you to use it to actually bring people together with joy and laughter, to see something and go, wow, that's fun. To have it. Sometimes humorous people and comedians have an insight on life, and you know, with a joke, and you go, and it's funny, and you go, oh, but it's true. That's what godliness is about. Taking what God has made us and then using it for his glory. Not to make us boring people who never have a joke, but we have a good joke, never at someone else's expense, but for everyone's joy and happiness. It builds up. Do you see what I'm saying there? I hope so. So, and always the focus is on salvation, verses 9 to 10. Says this, this saying is trustworthy, deserving of full acceptance. For to this end we toil and strive because we have our hope set on the living God, who is the Saviour of all people, especially of those who believe. Toiling and striving. Christian leadership is hard work, it's active, it's long-term, it's energetic. But the main thing is actually keeping it the focus on Jesus being the Saviour. It takes us back to those first couple of verses of chapter 2, where prayers and intercessions are made for kings and for all in high positions, that we may live a godly life. Verse 3 of chapter 2, this is good, it's pleasing in the sight of God our Saviour, who desires all people to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. That's why we're engaged with these things, because we want other people to come to a knowledge, a personal knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ as Saviour. So we live in a spiritual war zone. There's things for us to be doing for saving ourselves, to be getting on with and avoiding shipwreck. And then secondly, lastly, a little bit more briefly, there are things for us to be doing for others, Christian leaders to be doing for others in terms of saving others. And this is verses 11 to 16. The only Saviour is Jesus. That's chapter 2, verses 5 and 6, the only mediator between God and man. But there are things that we should be getting on ourselves. It's a Christian command. Look at verse 11, command and teach these things. It's not, there's no choice about it. It's not a suggestion that you might be worth considering these things or thinking about whether to do them or not. No, it's a military term. We are commanded. Verse 12, let no one despise you for your youth, but set the believers an example in speech, in conduct, in love, in faith, and in purity. Until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation and to teaching. Timothy was a young leader. We see that in the letters written to him. No doubt he was despised because he was young and inexperienced. It's true to say that Christian leaders, including Paul, who wrote this, always, down through the last 2,000 years, always face moments when they are despised. That's a fact. People despise Christian leaders for all sorts of reasons. Churches get into the habit, the bad habit sometimes, of despising their leaders. We can read Paul's letter to the Corinthians, the second one. And it's a great long letter, actually, to a church that has really turned to despising him and disliking him. What is a Christian leader supposed to do? Well, the Christian leader is supposed to get on in the spiritual battle with just doing what they are supposed to be doing. And that is to illustrate the gospel. We must keep being godly because that's what we're supposed to be. That's what God has transformed us to be. It's what the word of God, the gospel, has made us, as verses 6 to 10. So we are to be those who speak with people kindly, even those who despise us. We're supposed to be kind to people, even those who may treat us in a very unkind way. We are to love others and avoid the temptation of putting ourselves first, even when it feels like nobody else is looking after us. We must be faithful, and that is trustworthy and reliable and faithful to the Lord God first, and then to his family and to others, and even having a sense of loyalty to those who might have been disloyal to us. And we must keep ourselves pure. The word that's used for pure is about sexual purity. Until I come, devote yourself, verse 13, to the public reading of Scripture, to the exhortation, and to teaching. But before you get to preaching, verse 12, live it. Be an illustration of what you preach. Let no one despise you for whatever reason, but set the believers an example in the way you speak, in your conduct, in love, in faith, and in purity. And those things are listed in chapter 3. We were looking at them last week. By being a living illustration of the gospel, we point people to the gospel. By being a living illustration of the gospel, we point people to Jesus. He's the only one who can transform and change our lives. So, live the life. Be an illustration of the gospel. Secondly, I've read it already, proclaim the Bible. Verse 13, until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to the exhortation, teaching. Live it, preach it, proclaim the Bible. Three ways we've got to be wielding what Ephesians calls the sword of the Spirit. Remember, it is spiritual war zone. Here it is, the sword of the Spirit needs to be wielded. Three things: read the Bible in public, that is out loud publicly, so that the church family is soaked in it. That's what we try and do each week. Secondly, exhortation, that is exhortation, preaching the Bible so it's heard with a sense of compulsion and a sense of being urged to listen to the Lord God and to walk in his ways, to repent, to have faith, to love and to be obedient to God. That's what it means. And thirdly, teaching, which is saying this is what the Bible means and this is how it makes sense, this is how it holds together, and this is how it applies to us. So the public reading, the proclamation, the exhortation, the preaching, to the teaching of Scripture. Timothy was set aside publicly for that ministry there in verse 14 when elders laid their hands on him. So as we close, just to really note again, this is spiritual activity that Christian leaders are called to. Verse 13, devote yourself. Verse 14, do not neglect. Verse 15, practice these things. Verse 15, immerse yourself in them. Your people's greatest need is your personal holiness. The main thing is to keep the main thing the main thing. So verse 15, practice these things, immerse yourself in them so that all may see your progress. Keep a close watch on yourself and on your teaching. Persist in this, for by doing so, you will save both yourself and your hearers. Let me pray. We thank you, dear Lord, for speaking to us in the Bible. Thank you that your word, the Bible, is living and true and effective and powerful, and it comes with the might and the great strength and the power of miracles and transformation of your Holy Spirit to change our lives. So lead us, Lord God, away from believing the lies of the evil one, to believe in you, the supernatural God, to trust in your ways, to love listening to you, and to love being changed by you. Help us, Lord, to stay focused as leaders, as members of our church, and as a church family, to focus on you, to focus on the gospel and the needs of the world around us, and to pay attention to our own walk with you and our own godliness. And may you have the glory, all of the glory, for our hearts and our lives lived in worship for you. And we pray it all in Jesus' name. Amen.